there. In Paul's letter to the Colossians, we're looking at the close down of the spiritual life, the life empowered by God the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, the Word of Christ richly dwelling within us. And we got to almost the end of his discussion last Sunday. And today I want to talk about the consequence of this. So let's read it. In verse 16 of Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, "The word of Christ is to richly dwell within you." Colossians 3, verse 16. The word of Christ, it's a command that we're all responsible to have happen to us. It's the word of Christ is to richly dwell within us. Now, the Holy Spirit is inspiring Paul to write this. He's the one that's going to cause this to happen. You're going to have to avail yourself to it. You choose to show up and say, "God, help me be saturated by your word. Help me learn it. Help me reflect on it. Help me meditate on it." And he will, because he commands you to let this happen. So this is to happen in all of us. And there's a consequence. "In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing each other with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and gratitude, singing in your heart to the Lord." So how we talk to one another and how we talk to the Lord, just like in Ephesians chapter 5. This is life. This is your life. This is what our life is supposed to be about. That's a radical thought, and it is not a typical American Christendom thought. In America, Christendom, in American Christendom, the liberals have won. And I mean, from the early 20th century, the idea that religion or Christianity is something that is this inner light, this inner feeling, and not the external word, the book that God gave us to know him on his terms. And the truth is that that's almost right, but it's enough of a counterfeit that Satan has won the hearts and the direction of American Christendom, in my opinion. And here's what I mean. It is not that in us is the beginnings of this. It's that as the word of God, which is external to us, is internalized in us and richly dwells in us in the power of the Holy Spirit, now we become, by virtue of that work, that supernatural work of the Spirit called Christian spirituality, or the filling of the Holy Spirit, by that work with the Word, we become a product of the Word, and then what we say, do, and think is to flow from that influence, from that impact of the Holy Spirit. This is the external, objective truth of the Word internalized in us and then expressed in our personal desires, preferences, even our feelings. We rejoice now in our salvation and our Savior as we come to think of him. Let's take the worst moment of your whole life, the worst, lowest point that you can imagine, and hear the Apostle Paul echo with his chains in Philippians 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." Now, he's saying that in your ear as you are at the lowest point, the lowest experience, the most acute pain that you've had. If we can do this one, then we'll cover all the other cases. How is it possible that Paul says always, "Rejoice in the Lord always," including the lowest point? "Again, I say rejoice." How can he do it? How can he do it and not be mocking us and mocking our pain and saying, "Oh, it doesn't really hurt"? How can he do that? He can do it because what the project is that your perspective, which is so focused on what is acute and so narrow and so small-minded, we all get this way, it's to expand, to understand your so great salvation. So while the hurt and the bad and the low point is true, the other stuff is true too. And Colossians 3:1 starts to take an effect. Keep thinking on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. This is the rationale that the Word of God, one of the rationales, the Word of God has given to you to think through. Who are you? Well, you're in Christ. You're united to Jesus Christ. Well, who is he? He's the exalted Son of God at the right hand of the Father in glory. He died for our sins. He rose from the dead. The Father exalted him at his right hand, and he's seated in this position of glory. And that's your identity. Jesus is your new identity. That's for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. And so the thinking on who Jesus is and what he's experiencing and where he sits and all of those things are to counteract and to add to your perspective from what was narrow and so painful and so crippling to understand your so great salvation. Okay, the pain doesn't go away, but my perspective expands. Now, what happens to us when it's acute pain? No, I'm focused on the hurt. It hurts. And we keep going back to the well of the scriptures and the truth that God gives us so that we can force that perspective back open to thinking of the things of God. And I know what I'm talking about. I know it's a challenging switch to make, to switch from how I feel and that driving what I think to what does God tell me, and therefore what do I believe about him, and how does that harden, that faith harden into expectation and hope, so that now I'm stabilized and I can rejoice in my Savior. I believe this is the effect of the word of Christ richly dwelling within you, so that you can sing to the Lord in psalms, or you can sing in your heart to the Lord, you can speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And if you're a believer serving the Lord and growing in his word, you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer because that's how he raises and strengthens and matures us. And it isn't sadistic suffering, it's developmental. It's more, think more like going to the gym to strengthen you, to make you a better performer. You have to put that under pressure. And I'm sorry for the pain that that's going to involve, but I rejoice for the feeling the next couple of days after you've been through a good workout. There's a little bit of soreness, but then there's that invigoration. Wow, glad I got that gym membership. It feels pretty good to do a little resistance training. I mean, after the soreness is over, the recovery's happened. All right, the word of Christ is to richly dwell within you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing each other, how we treat each other, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and gratitude, singing in your heart to the Lord. And everything whatsoever you do, in word or deed, all things in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So again, radical thinking, not typical American Christendom. We're thinking on the Lord Jesus in everything. We're connecting him to everything that we're doing. I was watching Jurassic Park with the kids yesterday. I was watching Jurassic Park with the kids. And I couldn't help but think, this is closer to how things were than people think, with the dinosaurs and the people. And what I mean is that the land animals were created on day six, and humans were created on day six. And I don't think that Adam was running from dinosaurs or anything. But my point is that that idea of humans interfacing with those people, those animals from, you know, the Jurassic period. Okay. I believe in Genesis. I believe in the deliverances of observational science, and I think that you don't have to fight. That's not a problem. It's the problem of unbelief and its conjectures being passed off religiously as science that I oppose. And so I'm watching Jurassic Park with the kids, and I was thinking about that. I was thinking about how this is a portrayal of, you know, the fall and the animals opposed to the people. And I wasn't thinking that to justify watching a movie with the kids. I didn't think I needed to justify watching a film with my children. I did think that Steven Spielberg is a phenomenal storyteller, and so is Michael Crichton. So was Michael Crichton. And that thing stood the test of time. I think that's 1992 or something when that came out. Anyway, whatever we do in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And every aspect of life connects back to our Creator according to his word. And so everything you're dealing with is part of your theology. And the word of God is filtering, is assessing, is a critic and thought of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's correcting and evaluating. And the more you have of the word, the better you are at evaluating your environment. And so everything, this is everything. And this is why don't delegate your education of your children to the world. Even if you use people in the world, delegate to them some of aspects of education, you need to train your children. You need to be the one that's teaching them how to think, especially about the world and about life. And when they don't want to do their math work, you need to have a little devotion time with them and remind them what math is. Math is the consequence of God's logical reasoning. It's God's, it's not man's. We've discovered it, we didn't invent it. Isaac Newton, the theologian, didn't invent calculus. And so everything. And then he says, women. The women. As for the women, submit yourselves to your own husbands just as is fitting in the Lord. As for the men, love the wives and do not be embittered against them. As for the children, obey the parents in all respects, for this is well-pleasing in the Lord. Why do you obey your parents? Because you're pleasing the Lord. Why do you submit to your husbands? Because you're pleasing the Lord. Why do you love your wives? So they'll love you back. No, because you're pleasing the Lord. You have secondary benefits But they are secondary. The primary thing is I'm trying to please the Lord, gentlemen, with how I treat my wife. I'm trying to please the Lord with how I respond to my husband, ladies. I'm trying to please the Lord with how I obey my parents, my children, children online. Hey, if you're sitting at home and you're a child and you're watching this, good for you. I'm proud of you. That's what you should be doing. As for the fathers, do not provoke your children so that they do not become discouraged. For the Lord's sake, there's a context in which children need to grow up, and it's promoting. It's not putting them down and hurting their souls. It's nurturing them in the fear of the Lord, as we read in Ephesians chapter 6. As for the slaves, obey in all respects the masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but with sincerity of heart fearing God. Now, this, of course, is inflammatory in our day to talk about slaves and how they need to serve. But don't think about American history. Think about the future of our civilization as we progress, as we slouch toward Gomorrah, as we say more and more as a people that since there is no God, at least in the schools, and so therefore in our culture, because the schools are where our culture is formed, since there is no God, we have to find a way to provide a safety net for the needs of people, and that will be within our security provided by our government. And the government replaces God, and that's statism, that's a socialist impulse. It's the metaphysics of Marxian socialism, which said there is no God as a starting point, so government is going to have to redistribute and bring about the necessary social change. More than half of our young people that are headed towards voting age think this way because they've been taught to by Howard Zinn and his disciples in our education system. It's just how it is. And so this topic of slavery is a historical fact, but it isn't just back in ancient history for almost all the Christians in the first century in Rome. It's not just in the history of the Irish and St. Patrick. It's not just in the history of all peoples, including the tragedy of American chattel slavery. It is in the future. It is in the future for many, if not all peoples. And when you're taxed at 80, 90%, that's, in my view, a form of slavery, because you are now working for someone else and everything you're using your resources for is determined by another. You don't have self-determination. No, that's not slavery, because you don't. You can say you're not owned by the government that taxes you at 90%. Okay. Well, now we got to get into a definition of ownership. And I know I don't want you to be worried about those things, but I'm just saying there is great advice here for people that find themselves enslaved. If you find yourself enslaved, this is what to think about. Now, Paul also tells the Corinthians, do not become enslaved. Don't be owned by another if you can help it. In other words, Romans could sell themselves into slavery for economic benefit. It's an indenture. Don't do that. Don't do that. But if you find yourself out of your own determination a slave, then this is what you do in that institution. That's the word of God. Now, today, people know better. People know better than God's word that, well, that's not as good as the slaves revolting and destroying the institution. Because obviously, if you were enslaved, you wouldn't want to be enslaved. But that's not what Paul says, and so this is how people today have rejected the scriptures. It's happening in Christian circles, and I know it's offensive, but it's because we are sensitive and sensitized to specific things based on our historical circumstance, and that is not a hang-up for God, right? In fact, the rationale is that Jesus bought us. We are owned by him. So don't worry so much about the matters of the flesh. That's the rationale. You're owned by Christ, so serve him, whether a slave or free. But we get so hung up on what we can see and touch, on our day-to-day experiences, that we don't think about the eternal, about what my spiritual life is for. Let me put it to you this way. You could be a Roman slave for all of your life. You could die at 67 years old as a Roman slave who worked hard with an unfair master. And at some point in your life, you heard about Jesus and this minister to the slaves, the Apostle Paul. And you became a Christian, and you even, by God's grace, in a circumstance the slave master didn't intend, you got to be saturated with the scriptures and fellowship with God's people. I think a lot of the audience of the epistles of Paul are slaves. Let's say that you lived under that institution for 67 years and you did what you did for the Lord's sake. That you recognize that regardless of my lot in this life, my inheritance is coming and it is infinitely better than anything I can imagine. Because I'm a fellow heir with Christ who became a slave, who suffered for me and became a servant to give himself for me. He gave everything. And he served his father all the way to the point of the death of the cross. And so, taking the form of a bondservant, being found in the image of God as man, he died on the cross. Because my identity is Christ, I'm going to serve him. And you do that, and you're unfairly treated, and you don't fight the system. You serve the Lord, regardless of the system. If you died at 67 in that estate, you would have eternal rewards and blessings from God based on what Paul is saying here, that you would not have if instead you hadn't met Christ and you had fought the system and you had won your freedom, Spartacus style. I mean, without the crucifixions. You would be better off enslaved, spiritually mature, and doing the works of God in that estate than free and living for yourself. Because it doesn't matter what job you do. It doesn't matter your economic situation. This is what we've always said as Christians. This is not our focus. Our focus is on the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, his administration of it through us. And that's a much bigger deal than rearranging the furniture here and now. Now, that rationale I just gave you is Christian eschatology. It's how this applies to the question of slavery. And this is offensive, especially to Herr Marx. The Marxists said that religion shuts down our project. It is the opiate of the masses. Because these people in these uncomfortable economic situation under the czar or whoever, because they're under the oppression of the wealthy, they're willing to do their work and be good workers because they've read the scriptures. He's right. But you're hearing Satan's opinion of the scriptures when you hear that religion is the opiate of the masses. See, Satan wants you to say that what happens in my day-to-day life in terms of my economics, my race, my political status, whatever, that this is more important. In fact, it's the only thing that's important. And my spiritual life and my walk with the Lord is unimportant. And the Bible is exactly the reverse. What matters is my walk with the Lord in whatever situation I find myself. Do you have a biblical example, Pastor Dave? I would take you to Genesis chapter 37, where the best of Joseph's children, Jacob's children, is enslaved unfairly. And he's unable, by the way, to do anything about it, but he rises in the ranks as a slave. And then he's in prison and he rises in the ranks unfairly as an unfair prisoner. Criminal justice system's broken in Egypt, slavery in Egypt. Both of those systems are under discussion today. Both of them, wrong things happen to Joseph. God is in the situation with Joseph. And where does he find himself? Within the system of authority structure in the nation of Egypt, Joseph is in one day promoted from head prisoner to prime minister of Egypt. And you say, well, that's just a one-off case. You hypothetically asked for an example. This is the biblical way. We work within whatever the structure is. And so this is the way to think about the question of slaves. As for the slaves, obey in all respects the masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing God. And everything whatsoever you do, from the soul do your work. Literally, from the soul. In English, we think that we use the word heart, but we mean an inside-out living. It's not just external. Oh, they want me to do these chores, I'll do these chores. No, I want to do a good job. I've got work to do. I'm on mission. I want to do it for my Savior and so forth. From the soul do your work, as unto the Lord and not unto men, because you know that from the Lord you will receive the reward or the repayment of the inheritance. because you know, you do this work, this is the work rationale under something horrible like slavery, you know that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. This will never, if Christians thought this way, we would never get a Marxist revolution. We could never stimulate people to covetousness and theft as a group. That would be completely shut down. Now, again, understand in the culture we live in, the radicals and the people leading the mainstream left will say, I am reinforcing the status quo by teaching this. I'm reinforcing the status quo because their whole project is rearranging the furniture here and now. They don't really realize they're working for a project that gets as many people as possible into the lake of fire. They don't know that. And shutting down the mission of the gospel and telling Christians, don't look at the things above, but keep focusing on the things that are on earth. But this is the way we think. We think with a look to eternity. And if you read it fast, I'm reading it slow. If you read it fast, you would have to conclude the same thing. And you could maybe go find a couple professors out there that will tell you how to read this in a way that doesn't reinforce the status quo, but they would be doing violence to Paul. I've read them. I've read some of what they write. And, you know, they know better than the Bible, which means they're feet are planted like Wile E. Coyote firmly in midair. And they have no real basis for saying what they say except for popular consensus. Popular consensus in America in 2020 is, I don't know how close it is to popular consensus in Germany in 1930, but I wouldn't trust either. I would trust God's word and do my best to love people with the truth. So, for it is Christ, the Lord Christ, you're serving, is what Paul says. Now, I want to talk about this concept of the reward of the inheritance. This is some awesome theology. There is an awesome theological concept that Paul just suggested by talking about the reward, the repayment, the recompense, the antipodosis of the kleronomia, the inheritance. Now, this is the Greek of Paul's language. He says very clearly, lambano, you will receive. That word lambano, L-A-M-B-A-N-O, is in the future. And it tells you that this is going to happen because it's in the indicative mood. You will receive. And there's a contingency in place. He's telling them, do your work as unto the Lord because you know you'll receive your reward. And so you're using the future payout as motivation for the present performance. Like everything else we do. You're either working for the weekend or you're working for the afternoon, whatever you're going to go play, or you're working for the payout, whatever the payout is. Now, I understand, I believe if you figured out that there's joy in the work itself, if you figured this out, that I don't really need to work for a payout because I enjoy the work that I'm doing, and the work we do for the Lord is our love toward Him, I'm with you there. But there are times when the work you do for the Lord has a lash associated with it. It has pain and suffering. And you're not enjoying that. It's not fun to bear up under the yoke of slavery. We're talking about hardship. And this brings a reward. And so it's presented as motivation. Lambano, you'll receive. And then the word for reward is not our typical word, misthos, M-I-S-T-H-O-S, misthos for reward. Like we talk about in 1 Corinthians 3. This is not the same language, but it's the same concept. But he doesn't call it the misthos, the word for the physical reward. He calls it the antipodosis. The antipodosis, A-N-T-A-P-O-D-O-S-I-S, antipodosis. And that word is from antipodidomy, to give back, basically, to pay back. And so instead of it being a physical word like reward, or prize or treasure, it's the word for why you have it. It's the repayment. It's talking about the same thing, but it says why you get the reward or the treasure. You get it because it's a repayment. And that's the nature of this noun. We only have the noun one time, and it is in Colossians chapter 3, verse 24. Antipodosis. But you have the verb a bunch of times. And apodidomy, by the way, there's two prepositions attached to it, anti and apo, to give back. Apodidomy happens a lot. Antipodidomy happens seven times. 47 times you have apodidomi, the idea of repayment. So it's an intensification of the word for repay. And in Greek, in Paul's day, it just means repayment, the thing you get back. And I'll show you that. The word for inheritance, kleronomia, kleronomia, is a 14-timer in the New Testament. But kleronomeo, to inherit, the verb, is a bunch of more times. And then you have other related words, which we studied for a year of Tuesday nights in the study of Thursday nights in the study of Galatians, somewhere around 2009 or 10. And that's all in the archive. And I stand by the work we did back there looking at this concept of inheritance, which turns out to be kind of controversial, especially focused on this verse in Colossians 3:24. And the controversy isn't about slavery. It's about the complex nature of inheritance. And I'll show you what I mean in just a second. So the word antipodidomy first occurs in Luke chapter 4, and it says, "You will be blessed since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid." It happens twice at the resurrection of the righteous. You will be repaid. Luke chapter 14. Romans chapter 11, "Or who is first given to God that he might be paid, it might be paid to him again." So the idea of repayment, payback. Romans chapter 12, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay." Antipodidomy, or apodidomy. No, that's antipodidomy, to pay back. I will repay. 1 Thessalonians 3:9, "For what things can we render?" That's payback to God for you in return. What payback of thanks can we give to God? See, this return. So it's God did something and then we did something in return. That's what this word is always being used to say. 2 Thessalonians 1, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Vengeance is mine, I will repay." That's a good one, 2 Thessalonians 1:6. God will repay with affliction those who afflict you. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30, "For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay." Another quote from the Torah. And again, the Lord will judge his people. So this concept of repayment is the basic sense of antipodidomy and antipodosis is the noun that's based on that verb, and it only happens once in the New Testament here in our verse. So I'm not making a leap to say that the way the verb is used is the way the noun is intended. It means to pay back. To pay back does not mean to give something by grace. That's the opposite of grace. Grace is not a repayment for work. It's a payment forward on the work of someone else. Jesus did the work of the cross. You get the salvation. That's grace. This is not grace. Now, it's within a structure of grace because God empowers you to do what he wants, and it's all a system of grace, but I'm just saying it's a reward or a repayment for work put forth. Grace in your work, I don't know what's going on with the mic. We're having some technicals. Let me do some technical. Joel taught me how to do that. That's still doing it. Sorry about that. Repayment means that you did something and you get something in return. Now, where in the world, where in the Bible do we have that concept? Now, people that want to jam everything together and say salvation and the Christian performance are of one thing, where you believe in the beginning, but then your whole life is an experiment to see if you really believe in work. And they don't recognize the difference between your conversion, your new birth, and your spiritual growth and your performance as a believer. They don't recognize the salvation you receive by grace and the by grace through faith works that you do that receive reward. And the thing that happens with us, if we look at the Bible objectively, is we'll let it be as complex as it is. In other words, I believe Reformed theology on sanctification is oversimplified. And I love them, and I am an heir to them, and I think it's oversimplified. Let me give you an idea of what I'm talking about. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is one of our classic locations to go and learn about spiritual rewards. He says in verse 12, "If any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he's built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And then, you know, I call that operation singed eyebrows. He's saved, but as through fire. This is the testing of the works, and you receive the repayment if your work stands up under the test. That is not, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that of yourself, not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What we're talking about here is we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works that he prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. And beloved, Christian rewards for service, the discipleship victory rewards, are a real thing. It's a real thing, and it's on account for you. It's on deposit in heaven. That's where you're supposed to be storing up treasures, where they can't be taken away. And we're not just talking about you get to go to heaven. We're talking about something in addition to what's true for every believer. We're talking about something that's been laid up for you called the inheritance. So what am I saying? I'm saying that the rewards of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and the repayment of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 10 at the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, are now connected by Paul to the inheritance that we have throughout the New Testament, and we have to deal with that. We did all the inheritance, or the paybacks. All right. He says, you will receive the reward of the inheritance. So how do these two concepts of inheritance and reward fit together? Reward is talking about performance as a believer. You can't earn rewards as an unbeliever. Okay, you can't earn rewards without walking by the Spirit, and therefore you have to be a believer, and it's the result of your Christian performance. And it is presented in part as our motivation. It's not all of our motivation, but it's part of it. And so we take careful heed of this concept. It hasn't been taught very much, and it's obvious why not. People will say, oh, well, if that's our only motivation, then Christianity's mercenary, and we're just working for a paycheck. But that's not all that the Bible says about our motivation. It's more like you're working for your dad. And you work for your dad and his company because you love him and because you love doing it, and it's the work you want to do, and he's trained you to do it, and you're working for your dad. And at the end of a work cycle, you loved your dad and you did your work in part because you loved him, and he paid you because you did the work. And that's complicated. It's not that complicated, right? And so that's what we see. Now, I want to just watch this just real quick with me for a second. The word of the actually is pretty important for how this is related. And there's a couple of dogs in the fight about how to understand this. Okay. Of the is translating the Greek genitive noun, the reward. The reward for inheritance. Kleronomia, inheritance, is in the genitive case. There are 15 adjectival uses of the genitive that one grammarian, Dan Wallace, came up with. 15 different ways the Greek language will use the genitive in this type of construction. And you have to figure out which one it is. Context will tell you, and we'll think it through just for a second. Let me show you what I mean. You're like, what's a genitive? I'm saying that the kind of word this is in Greek has some flexibility in how it's used, but not in what Paul means. He means what he means by it. So there's a couple of uses that this may be. It may be what's called a partitive, meaning the reward that's part of the inheritance. This is the position I take. The reward that's part of the entire package of God's inheritance for you. Because I've got other places that say the inheritance is settled, you have it, it's yours. And here there's a reward of the inheritance that is contingent on your performance. Contingency means contingency. It doesn't mean that it's settled. There are lots of things for you that are settled, like your eternal life, your resurrection. You have the Holy Spirit forever, and I'll show you that. He's the earnest of the inheritance in Ephesians 1. But there are things in your inheritance, according to Colossians 3:24, that are contingent on your performance. And so I think that this is the reward that's part of the inheritance. That's what I think it means. In fact, that's how I would translate it. The other view, that's the simplification view, is called the appositional genitive. And it could be that. It could be that Paul means the reward, which is the inheritance. But if he means it, which is the inheritance, he's just saying there's a category within inheritance that's in contingency. So either way you take it, I can still interpret it to mean what I think he's saying, which is that some of your inheritance is contingent on your service, as it should be. You love your dad. You work in his company. You didn't do the project. You phoned it in. You didn't do the work. When it's time for payday, are you expecting a check? Well, kind of. Are you expecting the same check you would have gotten if you had led the project and done the 80 hours a week work? You shouldn't. You shouldn't expect it. In fact, if dad paid you like everyone else, and we have a parable about the landowner paying everyone the same, and there is a sense where everybody gets an inheritance, but if dad paid you like you had run the project, you would probably say something like, thank you, and probably feel like, I really don't deserve this. But he's talking in this context about the work that you do for him, not the work that you didn't do, and he picks you up anyway. There is that, but that's not what he's talking about. So anyway, what I'm trying to say is the Hebrew or the Greek construction of the partitive genitive certainly fits everything else we know about inheritance, the reward which is part of the inheritance. And here's the labor rationale. The rationale, the way to think about Christian labor. Whatsoever you do, from the soul do your work, as unto the Lord and not unto men, because you know that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for it is the Lord Christ you are serving. You do what you do because you're motivated by knowing that there's a reward for doing it. That's Christian rationale. Summary. First, the power to perform our duty in the word of Christ, is the word of Christ richly dwelling within us. That's the power. And so this conversation is just moot if we're not going to be saturated with the scriptures of as in Colossians 3:16. Second, God the Holy Spirit causes this dynamic empowerment. It's the work of the Spirit using the word that we call the filling of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. Third, the believer must view his labor as work for the real boss. That's really one of the most important takeaways you could get from this whole discussion. I mean, if you got nothing else out of this discussion, like partitive genitive, what? It's okay. If all you got from this discussion today was, I have a boss at work, but my real boss is Jesus, and he's the one I'm actually trying to please. He's the goal, that he likes how I serve in my job. That would make you a person of integrity on the job. That would make you a person of labor, of industry, of great productivity. You would be the person that they said, well, we can't get him to forge any shipping documents. So he'd be a good person of trust with whatever, because we haven't been able to get him to cave on this other thing. You would be working for the Lord, who is a much better boss. Fourth, the Lord will repay us for our performance. Our wage is his to distribute. This is motivation. The Lord will repay us for performance. And thus, fifth, Paul is talking about rewards for Christian performance. It's the same concept as, again, 1 Corinthians 3, around verse 12, and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Sixth, if Paul is connecting the believer's inheritance in Christ to our Christian work, we must conclude that inheritance is a complex idea. That's my controversial point. Is that some of the things in your inheritance are settled because you're born again to the family, and so you receive the inheritance that comes to that. But my other point is that some aspects of that inheritance are on deposit for contingency on your performance. Now, if we're setting up an elaborate last will and testament, I don't know, like Brewster's Millions or something, if we're going to make a will and turn it into a complicated event, like you can have the estate if you build a hospital with the first $20 million. You won't build a hospital with $20 million, but we'll start you with $20 million, figure out how to build a hospital, and if you get it done by such and such a date, then you get the rest of the inheritance. Otherwise, you just walk away with $1 million. Something like that. Well, the inheritance was $1 billion. But all you were going to get, because you didn't perform, you didn't do the project you were given, you get your $1 million. This is not, I mean, it's a fantasy scenario, but we've heard of stories like this. Humans have thought of this, of the last will and testament for someone's inheritance, including some sort of hoops people have to jump through in order to get the whole thing. Well, let's don't call this hoops. Let's talk about the enterprise we've been given. God loves you, and he wants you to be like him. And the more you're like him, because you internalize his word, the more you'll want to do the things that he has you do. And then you'll pay attention to that word and say, he wants me to be on mission. He wants me to build on the foundation of Christ in the body of Christ. He wants me to edify by making disciples. And so he wants me to be part of that enterprise, and that's what he's got us doing. That's the project. And so I need to be about his business. When I challenge you believers to be on mission, when we say this is our marching orders, we're talking about the reward of the inheritance. By the way, in this context, Paul is teaching them that whatever their labor, physical labor is, as slaves in Rome, that's for the reward of the inheritance. And I can, if we had more time, I'd show you how that connects to the mission also of making disciples. Seventh, our salvation is not of works, but being saved, we're commanded to work out our salvation. Where does the Apostle Paul command to work out your salvation with fear and trembling? Philippians chapter 3, sorry, 2, verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. And number 8, Ephesians 1, 14, in my opinion, settles the matter theologically, that there's a complicated nature in inheritance, that it's not just you get it, it's that you get part of it for sure, and part of it's in question. Because in Ephesians 1:14, the Holy Spirit working in us is the earnest of the inheritance. In Christ, Ephesians 1:13, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given, the Holy Spirit, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, an earnest, a down payment of the inheritance. Wow, thought I turned that off. An earnest of the inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit is a beginning of the inheritance. Now, why does that settle the matter for me on that there's a contingency? And because not everybody walks by the Spirit. Paul says, but I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Not everybody lives out the Christian life. It's counterculture in American Christendom to be saturated with the scriptures, to let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. So not every believer does this. They're all supposed to. And you can say, well, if they don't walk by the Spirit perfectly, then they're not a true Christian. And then we're like, well, nobody is, because we're all a work in progress and we drop the ball. And the question is, do you pick it back up? A lot of Christians drop the ball and say, for lack of training, I have no idea what to do next. And they haven't paid attention to the text, and they can't go there. That's just a book. And so they go and they sing a song. And that's all. That's Christianity to people. And we love to sing. We really believe in praising God in song. It's just not the center of the work. It's not the center of our identity. Jesus Christ himself is. He is not a song. He is the Son of God. But we sing and make melody in our hearts to him. The one who does wrong or unrighteousness will receive what he's done wrong, and it's without partiality. So the slave, in context, Colossians 3:24, who doesn't do his work as unto the Lord, but does wrong, who does wickedness in that role, he will not receive reward. He'll receive the consequence of his wrong. Again, that's, I believe, a reference to the Bema and the loss of rewards in 2 Corinthians 5:10. As for the masters, grant the right treatment or equity or justice and justice to the slaves. Grant ta dikaion, that's righteousness or the right treatment, and isoteta, that's the word translated here, justice. This is the being a fair ruler. This is being an equitable boss. And that doesn't mean that everyone gets the exact same experience. It means that you're fair as each person needs. You're doing what is best for those over whom you're in charge. And so this is the boss. And again, we're not in slavery today. We're management and labor. So this is about bosses, people in positions of authority. Grant the right treatment and justice to the slaves, because you know that you have a master in heaven. You're a slave. And that's the way to think about it. Now, as we close down this uncomfortable discussion on slavery in our time in which we live, I want to remind you of the way the Apostle Paul thinks of himself. In verse 7 of Colossians 4, as to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow slave in the Lord, will bring you information. I'm a slave I guess Tychicus, he may be a pastor. He's a slave. For I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, and he may encourage your hearts. With him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who's one of your number. Onesimus is a slave in Philemon's household, as we've read. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. Let's see. We have one more, I think, slave in context of the Lord, I mean. Epaphras, verse 12, who is one of your number, a slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings. Now it's translating bond slave, but it's doulos, just means slave. Same concept as Colossians 3:22. He sends his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Now, these slaves that he's talking about, except for Onesimus, are not Roman slaves. They're not slaves after the flesh. He's talking about their bondage to Christ, their servitude to the Lord Jesus. Are you comfortable with that language? Paul is. James, the half-brother of our Lord, is. He starts his epistle, James, a bondslave of Christ. We should get comfortable with the idea of slavery when it's to Jesus. Slavery means somebody owns you. Own that. Jesus has you. It's the best news ever. It's the best news we could ever encounter. And it is offensive because we are not in our hearts open to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the gospel, to the power of the Spirit as a people. It shouldn't be offensive to us. It should be a cause for our celebration, our rejoicing. Father, we thank you for this eternal life and for the promise of the reward of the inheritance. We also thank you for the earnest of the inheritance, the Holy Spirit given to us, and those matters that you have promised that are not in contingency, those matters that are settled, like our resurrection body, like our eternal life, which is our inheritance, like our position in Christ. Father, we also thank you for the work that you prepared for us, that yoke that you... Your son told us is light, that burden that's easy, that you want us to take up and walk and serve. Let us disregard self. Let us consider your son, his instructions to us. Let us run the race that you set before us, Father, because we want to glorify you. Father, we also know that the more you give us, the more it glorifies and blesses and praises you, because as you trust us with more resources, spiritual resources, personnel resources, whatever they be, as we have these things that you've given us, they're really more equipment for us to glorify and bless and praise you with, as your son has taught us. And we desire that, Father. So expand us in the capability to bring glory and praise and honor to you, and shut us down from any pursuit that would distract us from that wonderful enterprise. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.